In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Over a period of 6 days, the Lord labored to craft a universe in his own image, heavens that would declare his glory. And on the earth, he placed his image bearers, Adam and Eve. God placed them in a paradise garden and gave them a very particular mission, a mission that I want to talk to you about tonight. The question we want to seek to answer in our study is, why did God create the universe? And more specifically, why did he make us, men and women, in his image? What was the purpose, and what is our function in God's scheme? Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, gives us the first clue, and the most important, as to why God created the universe. The text reads as follows, Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God created this human pair that would represent him, that would bear his image on the earth. Now, in the heavenly realm, the spiritual world that is separated from our eyes, Isaiah tells us, according to his vision in Isaiah 6, that the whole temple, the heavenly holy of holies, is filled with the robe of God's countenance. God's glory and majesty fills the holy realm, and all those who live in the heavenly places are made subject to God's will and to God's decree. God then created another realm, this physical, material plane where we live. He filled the sky with heavenly bodies that he ordained and ordered exactly to his wisdom and to his countenance, exactly as it would reflect his own glory. But here on the earth, God placed men and women to do a very specific job, to take what God had already done in the heavenly realm and already done in the universe beyond this planet, and to make the whole earth full of God's glory. So he gave them some specific tasks in how they would accomplish that. He told them, first of all, they would fill the earth by procreation. That is, they would create after their own kind more image bearers. They would teach these image bearers of their purpose in God's design. And these image bearers would spread across the earth and fill it around the globe. And then also, God said, "You will subdue the land and all of the living creatures that are on the earth." That is, God delegated authority to his representatives. He gave them the right to rule, to have dominion, to rule at his side. And so according to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, there was a great commission in Eden. And that commission was that Adam and Eve were to fill the whole earth with the glory and knowledge of God. They were to take what they had in that paradise called Eden and to expand it so that Eden would encompass and cover the entire globe. Now, one of the ways that humans acted as God's image bearers was in their work and care in the garden. Turn over now to Genesis 2, if you have a Bible, verses 15 and through 17, and we'll see here some more instructions from God as to Adam and Eve's mission. Genesis 2:15 says that the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The first humans were kind of like royal priests who ruled over the earth That was how they were royal. And they were priests because they ministered in God's presence. Eden was like a temple where God resided and where he could be worshipped by Adam and Eve. Now, the Bible indicates that one of the purposes of Eden, indicates this was one of the purposes of Eden, by the fact that the later tabernacle and temple were built and designed around all kinds of Eden imagery. And that's what we have here on this board here, on the left-hand side, these 7 points, these 7 notes of similarity between the garden paradise of Eden and the later tabernacle and temple that were built by Solomon in Jerusalem. The first point of comparison between Eden and the temple is the most obvious, perhaps, and that is that both of these were places where God's presence would dwell. Of course, the Bible tells us in Genesis 3 that God walked in the garden, and there he encountered Adam and Eve. And later, when the tabernacle and temple were built, God's glory cloud filled those buildings. The mercy seat was designed as sort of a throne where God would come down among his people and sit and dwell and rule. And once a year, the high priest would come immediately into his presence and offer those sacrifices on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Another point of similarity is in these verbs we just read in Genesis 2. Adam was told to tend and keep the garden. And those verses in the Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, are repeated when the tabernacle is built, and the Levites are told to guard and keep the tabernacle. A third point of comparison has to do with the tree of life. Inside the tabernacle and the temple, you have the golden lampstand. And the lampstand's design reflected the imagery of a beautiful tree. A number of scholars have noted that it might not just be any random tree this lampstand was modeled after, but maybe it was made to reflect the design, the look of the tree of life that was found in the garden. And then, of course, garden imagery itself. When the temple was built by Solomon, there were all kinds of designs that were woven into the walls and the fabric of the curtain. And all of these designs were meant to recall Eden's brilliance. You can read about this in 1 Kings 18, 29, 32, and 35. A fifth point of comparison between Eden and the temple has to do with its entrance. The Bible tells us, of course, that the entrance to the temple was on the east and that it faced Zion. In Exodus 15, verse 17, just as the entrance to the temple was to the east, according to Genesis, or the Garden of Eden, rather, was to the east, according to Genesis 3 and verse 24. A sixth point of comparison is the idea of the river. You remember that in Genesis 2, we learn that there are 4 rivers that flow into Eden, but out of Eden, a river flows as well. And when Ezekiel is given a vision of the future messianic temple to come in Ezekiel 47 verses 1 through 12, he says, there's a great river that flows out of the temple of God. Ezekiel also gives us the 7th point of comparison here. In Ezekiel chapter 28 verses 11 through 19, the prophet makes a comparison between the king of Tyre, who was ruling in those days, and Adam. And he said that the king of Tyre was living his life on the same trajectory that Adam lived. That is, the king of Tyre was rebelling against the Lord, just like Adam did. And when the prophet Ezekiel refers to Eden, to that garden paradise, he calls it the holy mountain of God. Once the temple will be built by Solomon, it will always from henceforth be referred to as the holy mountain of God, the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the holy place where God's presence can be found, where God's people can go to meet and commune with God and to worship him, where God sets up his throne, and from that place, from Jerusalem, goes forth the word of the Lord. So that the land is filled with the knowledge and glory of God. So let's make a few conclusions about what we've noticed so far. God created humans to be his image bearers. They served as royal priests who ruled on the earth at God's side. And they ministered in the garden temple in his presence. Their mission was to make the whole earth into Eden, to fill the globe with more image bearers who represented God and worshiped Him all over the face of the earth. They were literally to fill the earth with the knowledge and glory of God. But we messed it up. And we messed it up in a big way. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not some minor infraction that caused God to overreact. Eating from that tree was cosmic rebellion. Adam and Eve's job were to submit to the rule of God and to serve on the earth in His name. That's why they were created. But instead, they decided to elevate themselves to God's level. The serpent told Eve that when she ate of it, she would be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she ate and gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate also. They said to God, "We reject your rule. We'll rule on our own terms. We'll make our own rules. We'll decide for ourselves what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. And your plans for humanity, the reason for which we were created, we reject. We reject." Now, God was ready for this outcome. And so He put His plan into place. And that rescue plan is what we call the gospel. The good news that God has victoriously fulfilled His rescue plan in Christ. The good news that God has undone and reversed all of what sin brought into the world. The good news that humans can once again fulfill the mission God created us to fulfill. I'm going to go to Ephesians 2 now and read from verses 4 through 7. Now, when we talk about the theme of redemption and the gospel, there are maybe a dozen or more themes we could tie into the basis of what we've already established from the book of Genesis. I want to talk about one theme associated with the gospel, and that is how the good news about Jesus restores us to God's presence. Sin separated humanity from the presence of God. And the tabernacle, or the temple, or God appearing in a burning bush, or on Mount Sinai, these were all little exercises of God to show humans what we lost when we were separated from His presence. And now in Christ, that separation is undone and reversed. And Paul describes this in Ephesians 2 when he's talking about how humans were under the curse of sin, dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 4 says this, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And here's the point we want to highlight. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us
in Christ Jesus. Now, pardon for sin, the forgiveness of sin, is available because of Christ, and it is received by faith. And that pardon, that forgiveness, that washing away of sin is what restores the broken relationship humans once had with God. It enables us to once again stand and worship in His glorious presence. Salvation by grace through faith has lifted us up, Paul says, into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice the verbs are past tense. He has, not will, He has raised us up together, and He has already, in some way, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Because of the forgiveness of sins made available by the shed blood of Christ, we are once again united into a relationship with God where we get to dwell with Him. Where we get to come into His presence. Where we get to go into the heavenly places and come back down here on the earth, so that we can fulfill the mission for which we were created, to fill the earth with the knowledge and glory of God. Now, for the last couple of minutes, I want to talk to you about the importance of the biblical theme of God's presence. The importance of the biblical theme of God's presence. Why is it so significant? Paul can say, we have been raised up together with Christ and made to sit in the heavenly places where Christ is. Now, in the garden, in Eden, before sin, God's presence was immediately manifest in the front of Adam and Eve. They could see Him, they could talk to Him, they were in His presence. But that was lost. And Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. Later, centuries later, when God appeared at Mount Sinai, and there were thunders and lightning and darkness, and I'm not sure how there was lightning and darkness at the same time, but there was, and trumpets and all manner of noise, the people were so terrified of the presence of God, they wouldn't go close to the mountain. They sort of shoved Moses out front and said, you go talk to Him for us, we can't get any closer. And then later, when the golden calf incident had transpired, and God's plan was, as He told Moses, I'm just going to wipe these people out. We're going to start this whole thing over with you. Moses said, no, Lord, please don't do that. You made a promise. You made a commitment to these people. You made a promise to Abraham. People would laugh and mock you if you brought this people up out of Egypt and then just brought them to the mountain to kill them. No, don't do it. We can fix this. When God said, okay, I will not remove my presence from among the people, you know what Moses wanted? He wanted a guarantee. He said, you know what would help me, Lord? If I could see you face to face. And God said, no, you can't do that and live. You see me like that, you're going to die. No man can see me face to face. This is Exodus 33 and verse 20. So He stuck Moses over that little cave, passed by, and our translation says Moses saw his backside, whatever that means. That was the presence of God that was lost because of sin. Then the tabernacle was built at the end of the book of Exodus. And they got that tent all just right to God's specification with those inspired craftsmen doing the labor and Moses supervising the project. And then here in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, the Bible says that the glory cloud, which had once been over a distance up on the mountain when the people were down here shaking in their sandals, the glory cloud came down and filled the tent and was so brilliant and so spectacular, the priests couldn't go inside. The same thing happened when Solomon dedicated the temple centuries later. They built that huge building, had the labor outside, the altar inside was all decorated, Solomon stood before the assembly of Israel and he prayed his dedicatory prayer. And when he prayed, once again, the presence of God came down. The glory cloud filled the temple and nobody could go inside. That's how brilliant the glory of God is and how inept we are to approach it. Now I want you to look at this passage over here in Luke 9. Because this is pretty remarkable. This is Luke's account of the Mount of Transfiguration. Look how Luke describes this scene. Luke 9, beginning verse 28. Came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robes became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared, notice, in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, that's Jesus, and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting, Moses and Elijah, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Now, all that's amazing enough, but look at what happens next. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things they had seen. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he says over there in verses 16 through 18, that when God showed up, it was, this is what Peter says, his excellent glory. And so Peter says that this place was the holy mountain. Now I want you to think about this. Every other time before this event that the glory cloud ever showed up anywhere, humans were so terrified of being in the presence of Almighty God. As Isaiah, when he was given that vision, was fearful even to speak in the throne room of heaven. He knew the angel would come and take that coal and purify him so that he could respond to the call of God who was petitioning him to go and to preach. Every other time the glory cloud ever shows up, humans run backwards. They hide in terror. They say to Moses, "You go. We can't go." But old Peter, James, and John walked right into the glory cloud. You know how they could do that? They were with Jesus. We lost this in the garden. But with Jesus, we have it back. In Acts chapter 1, when Luke is describing the ascension of Jesus back into heaven, you know what happened? It says that a cloud came and took them up out of their sight. I don't think that was just some white, puffy rain cloud. It's this. They were witnessing Jesus' ascension to glory. They were watching him take his place
at the right hand of God.
They were seeing the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy that the Son of Man would come up before the Ancient of Days and be seated on a throne, and he would take dominion over an everlasting kingdom, and all nations, all tongues, all tribes would come and bow down before him. They were seeing Jesus go back up into the glory of God.
And now they knew the relationship that was broken and marred by sin was fully restored. And so Adam and Eve were told that they needed to have babies and make more image bearers who would know, love, and glorify God. And Jesus told his followers that they were to make disciples, image bearers, Christians who know, love, and glorify God. The mission hasn't changed. But now we're not alone. Because we've got Jesus. We've got Jesus. And so the exhortation as we come now to the close is, let us minister in God's holy presence. Let us serve the risen Lord Jesus. And let us fulfill the mission for which we were created, to fill the whole earth with the knowledge and glory of a wonderful God. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're subject to the call of the gospel. This time in our service is for you to come believing on the Lord Jesus, turning from sin, and submitting to baptism. Well, the Bible says our sins are washed away and we receive the pardon that is now available to the whole world through Christ Jesus. And so if you're ready to become a follower of the Lord Jesus and to begin a life dedicated to fulfilling our mission, we want to help you in any way we can. We ask you to come forward now and let us know what we can do.